some people have taken objection to that thought by precious bleeding side, and they've changed it to precious wounded side. Is he bleeding now? All right. Does anyone not have a bulletin? Would you raise your hand, please? And, well, you can get your own set. All right. Remember, everybody else seems to have one. All right. Thank you. Will you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, please? 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ might rest upon me. I'd like for you now to look at your bulletin and take this translation by Kenneth Rees, who was the Greek teacher at Moody Bible Institute before he passed away. And he said to me, my grace is enough for you, for power is moment by moment coming to its full energy and complete operation in the sphere of weakness. Therefore, most gladly will I rather boast in my weaknesses, in order that the power of Christ, like the Shekinah glory in the Holy of Holies in the tent of meeting, may take up its residence in me, working within me and giving me help. Will you put that little word moment in there? For power is moment by moment coming to its full energy. But you'll notice that he constantly uses the word boast and also the word weaknesses rather than the word infirmities. Just a little change there might help to make the text a little clearer. Now we want to go into this a little this morning. And so we're going to take the outline as it's presented and note the background which takes in chapters 10 to 12. And in the first part of chapter 10, you'll find that Paul is enforced to boast. And we read a little of that this morning. And to really go back into the entire book would be necessary in order to come up to what we have. But Paul has been assailed. He has been criticized, as you noticed in the reading this morning. They say his letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. In a sense, Paul was looked down upon at this particular group, by this particular group. And I suppose that as far as intellectual attainments and rhetoric was concerned, he fell short of their standard. And so he is forced to boast of his position in Christ, his call in Christ, and the things that have been made known to him. And so in all these verses that I have named, chapter 10, verses 8, 13, 15, and 7, chapter 11, verses 10, 12, 16, and 21 to 23, he's continually harping on this idea of boasting. And then in chapter 11, especially verses 11 to 23, in the earlier part of that chapter, he resorts to a little irony and sarcasm. And then in chapter 11, verses 11 to 23, he speaks about his many-sided sufferings. And I would suggest that you read that sometime. I haven't had time to go into all that this morning. But there is suffering that is almost unique. I don't believe any man suffered for the gospel's sake as Paul did. And if you read through that list, you can see just what he underwent for the sake of the preaching of the word of the living God. Now, in chapter 12, along this line of boasting, he brings in this experience that was his, and he recalls in these 11 verses. First of all, you'll notice his compulsion. It is not expedient for me, or I must needs boast. He's resorting to this idea, as much as to say, you've looked down upon me, you've disparaged me, but I've got something that not many of you can boast about. I can boast. I've had a revelation, or revelations, and I'm going to brag a little. And that's exactly what he means here. Forced into it by their attitude toward him. You can say, in a sense, that he's on the defensive, for he is. And yet, you'll notice how he comes out. His compulsion, then, I must needs boast. You're driving me to it. Notice the second thing, his revulsion or repulsion. It's not expedient. I don't want to do it. It's not the best thing for me, but I revolt from the idea, but it's the only way that I can get this across. And you know, sometimes You can say more by sarcasm and irony than you can by plain truth. Sarcasm particularly will bite, and irony doesn't lose its point. And he's resorting to that a little now. You're asking for my credentials, and I think he starts his book off with that way, but he's saying here, well, I don't want to do this, you're forcing me to it, and it's rather repulsive to me, and so I've got to do it. And so the impulse is, I will come to visions and to revelations in the Lord. And then his vision. He speaks of it here, first of all, I knew a man. It's personal. He's not taking anybody else's experience. I know some things differently, but it's a personal experience that he's going to talk about. And secondly, he says it's a man in Christ. Therefore, it was not a vision of a pagan or even a Jew. It was the vision of one who was in Christ. This man, as he goes on to explain a little later. Now his next thought is that it's a historical event, because he could say it happened about 14 years ago. He's looking back over his life to this experience, and therefore it was no fiction. It wasn't a vision in the sense of a dream. It was a reality. It wasn't fiction. It was something that actually happened. Now he says that it was something mysterious about it, for whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knows, and perhaps God was the only one that did. This was something like John's experience in the Isle of Patmos, and I think we can honestly make the comparison there. I want you to turn to Revelation 1:1 just for a moment, or Revelation 1. And I'll give you the first as soon as I myself have found it. Revelation 1, and I think it's about the 10th verse. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. A little translation is needed here. I became, or I came to be, in spirit in the day of the Lord. In other words, what John is saying here, this revelation, this vision that was given to him, found him projected, not into a particular Sunday. This is the only time in the Bible where you get the Lord's Day mentioned. And people have sensed upon that and called it Sunday, but nowhere is the Sunday, the first day of the week, ever called the Lord's Day, and it wasn't so until about 100 years after this was written. But the Lord's Day is something that the Old Testament speaks about many, many times, is it not? The only difference is this. In the Old Testament, it's always the day of the Lord. And we're told by Hebrew scholars that it was impossible in the Hebrew language to say the day of the Lord's day. They could only say the day of the Lord. But in Greek, as in English, you can say the Lord's day, or you can say the day of the Lord. So they're talking about the same thing. And John in spirit was taken ahead into the time that we call the day of the Lord. And that is what he begins to unveil. Now, Paul, coming back to him in chapter 12, he says that whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. And he repeats it in verse 3. And so it's something that there's a little mysterious about it, and yet there was something also ecstatic. And this is a problem here, where he says, and such an one caught up to the third heaven. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on that, because it's another subject, really. But we want to realize this, that the little expression here, caught up, may be misleading. Everywhere else, with the exception, I think, of 1 Thessalonians 4, where you remember it says that they which are alive shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. But everywhere else, it's caught away, and the idea is a forcible snatching away. And then I would like to ask the question, and I'm not going to let you answer it, it's one of those rhetorical questions. Where is or what is the third heaven? Is it vertical or is it horizontal? I believe it's horizontal. If you turn again to 2 Peter 3, and we've gone over this a number of times, but in 2 Peter 3, And verse 5, 2 Peter 3:5. For this they willingly are ignorant of. Talking about those that scoffed at the idea of the Lord's return. He says, but that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And then if you'll go over to verse 10, but the day of the Lord, now here it is again, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works therein shall be burned up. And then in verse 12, looking for and hasting unto the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. How many heavens mentioned there? Well, in verse 7, the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store. But then before that in verse 6, the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. And that doesn't refer to Genesis 6, that refers to Genesis 1-2. So there was heaven and earth number 1. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That was the first heaven. The second heaven and earth is the one that we are in now, reserved and kept in store and reserved under fire against the day of judgment. Peter says that day is coming when the heavens will be on fire and so forth. And then after that has been destroyed or dissolved, the new heavens and the new earth. So there is three heavens and earth on the horizontal. And Paul and John were caught away into that third heaven and saw their things that one spoke about and the other was not permitted to say what he saw. I don't want to go any further into that subject because it involves the matter of paradise, because in verse 4 it says how that he was caught up or caught away into paradise, and you've always thought of paradise as being up. Oh, pardon me, some think, people think it was down at one time. Where was paradise? We are told where it was. Where? Well, was that in heaven or on earth? And where is it in the New Testament? In the book of Revelation. Where is that? In heaven or on earth? That's on earth again. It's paradise restored. And now, in between those two, there's all sorts of theories and ideas as to where paradise is. And I don't want to go into that this morning. I just throw that out and we'll deal with it later. I promise you that. Now then we go on to the next point. He says that what he had revealed unto him was something that he could not mention. Words that were unspeakable, which is not lawful for a man to utter. For such an one will I glory. Of such an one will I glory, yet not myself I will not glory. This is a little bit of irony again. He's just boasting, but he's not going to brag about himself. But he will brag about his infirmities or weaknesses. And now, just one more thought before we leave this section. In verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given unto me a thorn in the flesh. And oh, again, what explanations have been given, the thorn in the flesh. I'd like you to read Weymouth's translation here. Lest I should be over-elated, there has been sent to me, like the agony of impalement, Satan's angel dealing blow after blow. Now you'll notice here that the King James says a messenger of Satan. And so many times in the scriptures the word messenger is the word angelos. They are interchangeable. Many times it should read, I'm sure, angel, where we have it messenger, and sometimes it's messenger where or angel where it should be messenger. But the point is this, this word that we have for a thorn in the flesh, it gives us a misunderstanding. We think of a thorn perhaps at the most about an inch long according to the thorns that grew in Palestine or Israel. By the way, if you want to see something, I don't know if it's still there, but up on South Mountain in one of the large picnic areas, there is a thorn bush quite near. And we took Howard and Joan up there when they first came to visit us in Phoenix. And Howard got all excited. I think Joan was too, wasn't it, Mother? They saw this thorn bush. And they said, that's what we have in Mexico, and it's identical with what there is in Palestine. This is actually the kind of a thorn that they placed on his brow, making the crown of thorns. Well, it isn't that he's talking about. That's bad enough. But this word is the word stake. And it confirms the idea in my mind that Christ was crucified upon a stake and not a cross as we understand the cross. In other words, he was impaled this way, not this way. And several months, if not a year ago, there was a statue, I think, in Life magazine, wasn't it, of a prisoner that was impaled this way, right there in stone in Greece. And that is the suggestion. Because, you know, Peter uses the word tree. Paul uses the word tree. The word cross is there, but it's the Roman idea, you see, and the Grecian idea. Whereas the tree, didn't the scripture say, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the cross? Ah, tree. So let's leave it there. But Paul is saying, I have had an impalement. It's as if I've been impaled by this stake. And to me, that makes it so much worse than a thorn. A thorn can be irritating. A thorn can be painful. But this is a prodding as with a stake. And I believe it was actually an angel of Satan dealing blow after blow, as this translation has it. And others are very similar to this. Now then, we come down a little closer to the burden of the message. And that is Paul's repeated prayer. He says here in verse 8, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. I'd like to remind you, which you are all aware of, and that is that the Lord prayed three times for something to be removed from him. So he's following in the Lord's footsteps. But it might make this difference, however. If you read through that earlier chapter that I recall here, chapter 11, and you start with verse 21 in your letter and read through and see what he went through. I think that this is a part of the stake, this buffeting of Satan by an angelic or a demon, if you will. So that I think rather than three times praying as Jesus did in the garden, this prayer was offered over a period of time. As these things came to him, he felt the pressure of it and he asked God to remove it. Have you ever done that? I'm trying to bring this up to date for your experience and mine. We don't pray three times about things, but over a period of time we can pray three times because of the intensity of this thing that may grow, or because it's a little different situation. Look, listen to Paul again as he speaks of some of these things. He says, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure. Well, don't you think in these stripes above measure, which meant 39 stripes every time, at least, and those stripes were the lictor stripes of the Roman authority. It was a brutal thing and left a man scarred. I think when in Galatians Paul speaks about, I bear the brand marks of the Lord Jesus, he's referring to these scars. Did you see on television the other day that Lutheran minister who somehow was released from one of the countries behind the Iron Curtain and it showed the welts on his back? Well, that was like this. I think Paul's body was scarred. I prayed the Lord to remove this thing. What's the answer? The prayer was denied. Request denied. But what? Answered. How? Well, what he asked for wasn't given to him, but something was given in its stead. The thorn would remain, but my grace, is sufficient for thee. And so we'll just look at this for a moment here. Chapter 12 again of 2 Corinthians. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. It dogged his footsteps. It was to be as something that throughout his life he was to know. You know, there is a theory abroad today with regard to prayer that It's something wrong with our faith if these sort of prayers are not answered. This is of the devil, and therefore we ought to be able to pray it away. This was of the devil, all right. Did you understand that? Was this of the devil? This stake that was in his side, does it say it was of the devil? I don't believe it was an infirmity of the flesh. I know he suffered from what people call ophthalmia. It was some eye trouble he had, because he says so in Galatians. But he's not referring to that. He's referring to the trials. Listen. Go over again to verse 9. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather boast in my weaknesses. You see? It's not a weakness, such as a physical weakness, but weaknesses. Bodily weakness may be produced by these sufferings. And so many people are saying, you get under the power of the devil and you've got the power to break it. God says of this honored servant, I'm not answering that prayer. I'm not removing the stake, but I'm giving you something. What is he giving him? My grace is sufficient for thee. I want you to notice, as I've put out here, under item number 6, grace all sufficient, how this should comfort us. And I want you to notice how we can take every word this morning and emphasize it. Whose grace is it? Who is referred to in this little word, my? Huh? His? Christ? God's? Is there any grace comparable to his? Is there any grace greater than his? My grace. So we emphasize the first word to give us comfort and to make us realize. Secondly, my grace is sufficient. And we come and ask, well, what is grace? Now that's a marvelous word, and the whole Bible is full of it. But I want you to notice how, like we said this morning, with regard to Hebrew poetry, you've got the thought expanded here in this same verse. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength. This is put in parallel with the grace. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Or as I have it in the West translation here, weak. For power is moment by moment coming to its full energy and complete operation in the sphere of weakness. Therefore, you can honestly say, the more you suffer, the more God's strength will be made manifest. Is that true? Is that what he's trying to tell us here? Is this why Paul was permitted to endure all these unspeakable hardships? Is this why he endured so much more than any other man was called upon to endure, in order that it might go down in the word of God for your comfort and mine? Of course. My grace is sufficient for thee. My grace was sufficient for thee. Or my grace will be sufficient for thee? Or is it something that is right here now? My grace is sufficient. Many of us can look back in the past and say, yes, it's been true. Up till now, God's grace has been sufficient. Somehow or another, we got through those problems. We don't know how. We muddled through, we struggled through, we groaned through, we cried through, but we came through. Well, now what about this struggle that I'm in today? Is the grace of God that met me yesterday exhausted? Or is it something that I can rely upon this morning? My grace is sufficient. Is it sufficient? I like this because it's more tense, or more terse rather. And he said unto me, my grace is enough for you. What you're worrying about, what you're concerned about, Paul, my grace is enough. Let it go at that. My grace is sufficient. So we emphasize the word sufficient. My grace is sufficient for thee. On our behalf, and really, you can translate it however you like, and then we can make it very personal. My grace is sufficient for thee. It starts out with God and it ends up with you personally. My grace is sufficient for thee. How can we then do anything else but be like Paul? Now, what was the result? This is the point, and we miss it. It's not just that we're looking for an escape. It's not just that we're looking for strength to go through these ordeals, but there's something that these ordeals should accomplish for us. Something that this strength is going to do for us. And as far as Paul was concerned, he said this, "Most gladly, therefore, will I boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ might rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities." How many of us do? Turn over to Hebrews 12, will you, for a moment? See if this doesn't say the same sort of thing. Verse 11. Chapter 12 of Hebrews, verse 11. "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous." Who says amen to that? We all do. "Nevertheless, afterwards," will you put an underline there? "Nevertheless, afterwards, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which..." Forget all about it. Listen, how many times do God's children go through trials and then forget all about it and learn nothing from it? Just glad that it's all over with. But here we're told, "Nevertheless, afterwards, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So my grace is sufficient for thee," and the result is that we can boast in our weaknesses in order that the power, that power might overshadow me. Now go back again, will you, to Wheat's translation, because he's saying there, in this expanded translation of his, what is here in germ form, "that the power of Christ may overshadow me," is taken from the Old Testament illustration of the Shekinah glory that overshadowed the tabernacle. Do you remember that picture? Was the pillar of cloud there by day and the pillar of fire by night? Were they ever without it? And what was the instinctive, or what should have been the instinctive attitude of every Israelite in that camp every morning? There was one thing that they should have done every morning when they woke up and looked out at the door of their tent. They should have looked to the glory cloud. They should have looked to see whether the pillar of cloud was still there, because if it had moved up away from the tent, it was a sign, so we read, for the Israelites to move on. God was going to move them on. And so for every day leading, the glance of the Israelite would tell him whether they were to stay for that day in another place or move on. So that if they were truly being exercised, they would get this instinctive look at the glory cloud every day. Beloved, Paul says here that this power of Christ abiding on me is like that glory cloud. And I instinctively look for that thing. And I can begin to tell whether the power of Christ is there and has taken up its residence in me. It's working within me, giving me help. It was within the camp, was the glory cloud. They were surrounding it. And so today, if we will, the presence of Christ and the power of Christ is the result that we should be obtaining from our trials, so that we take pleasure in weaknesses, in insults, in necessities, in persecutions, in difficulties. And then he ends up with what? Now, this is an important word. For Christ's sake. Now, there's a lot of insults that we put up with because we've been insulting. We were the cause of it. Many of these things have been worked out in the flesh. He's not talking about that. What we endure for Christ's sake, he says, them I can find pleasure in. Why? Because the glory of God is revealed in me as I thus take these things as they should. And so we say this morning that this chapter here and these particular verses lead up to this climax. It's not that Paul is boasting in these things simply for the sake of boasting, but that he might show these people that far beyond what they have ever endured and conceived of being able to endure, he has. And that he can give them this lesson and say that he'll glory in himself, but in these infirmities or weaknesses because of the ultimate result. That ought to help us, beloved. Day by day, Let's take these trials as they come and learn the spiritual lessons. You know, I'm saddened when I think of the disciples who had the great privilege of being with the disciples. And if you'll turn to Mark 6, and with this I'll close, in Mark 6, you'll find there's something that's rather in the nature of a tragedy to me. The earlier part of chapter 6 of Mark deals with the feeding of the multitudes, and these men that we're going to talk about for a moment, these men were instrumental in taking the loaves that Christ has multiplied out until all the crowd has been fed, and then they've gathered up the basketful of the surplus. Now then, immediately after that, the Lord dismisses the disciples by telling them to go over to the other side of the lake. They get into the boat, and there's a tremendous storm that comes upon them, and they are exhausted in their rowing. And then in chapter 6, verse 48. And he saw them toiling or exhausted in rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night he cometh unto them walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, now here it is, they supposed that it had been a phantom or a spirit, and they cried out. For they all saw him and were troubled, and immediately he talked with them and said unto them, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased. And they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered. Now here is the crisis. Here is the climax. In verse 52, For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. What did they learn from taking this bread from the hand of the master out to the multitude, back and forth, between the Lord and the crowd? What did they learn from it? Nothing. It was just another episode in the day's work. They considered not the loaves, the miracle of the loaves. In other words, they did not learn the lesson taught them by the loaves. Beloved, how many things come into your life and mine that are there for the experience that we should gain from them, the lessons we might learn? Their hearts were hardened, or dull of comprehension. Now Paul has taken all those things that happened to him, and is saying that these were exceptional, but there were lessons to be learned, and I glory, I boast in my weaknesses now, because of these, the power of Christ rests upon me. Oh, how wonderful it would be if by our own experiences the power of Christ would rest upon us, till we too could boast in these things that we suffer for his sake. And beloved, my conviction is that as the days lengthen, or shall I say rather as the days shorten, as the days grow shorter and we come nearer to the end time, it may be that we shall know the meaning of some of these tensions growing and increasing. How wonderful to be able to say in that day, my grace is sufficient for thee, and to rest upon it and to boast in the power of God to keep us under all circumstances. Shall we pray? Our loving Father God, we pray this morning that our hearts shall be quickened and strengthened to endure for Christ's sake those things that come upon us, and we shall be able to take advantage of the spiritual lessons that are involved. Thus may we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord, and more exhibit the Christ-like spirit as his power is made manifest in and through us. We ask it all with thanksgiving in Christ's name. Amen.